We thank you for every weakness that you have given us. Weak health, deteriorating health, financial pinches, job questions. Oh, we pray for these things, and we would love to be healthier and less needy and more assured of our future. But we will boast as Paul in the things that speak of our weakness, because in our weaknesses you are made strong. And so we do give you thanks for all of the reasons this day and every day you give us to depend upon you and your mercy in our lives. And we pray now, as Moses did on the mountain, that you would show us your glory as much as we can handle. We pray that we would see more of you, that we would know you as the only and all-satisfying portion of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me pose a little scenario for you. Suppose that you have a friend. Now, that's not the part I want you to suppose. You have a friend. But suppose you have a Christian friend who's in trouble. And he or she, we'll just go with he. He is struggling because being a Christian is hard. He's lost friends because of his faith. Feels a little awkward around his family. He's not very liked at work because of his Christian commitments. His neighbors think that he's a little bit strange. He's knocked on their door before and invited them to church, and that seemed a little odd to them. And that's not all that's hard for your friend. Your friend keeps going, and he tells you that he's wondering. He's very honest. He says, I'm wondering if being a Christian is really worth it. And he lists a whole bunch of things. He says, I'm tired of having to be so careful about the movies that I watch and having to look, well, what's going to be in here, and this is going to be... He's tired of that. He's tired of being in the only one in the dorm room who speaks up and says, I don't think we should be talking like this. That joke isn't really appropriate. He's tired of fighting the temptation to wander in and out of pornographic sites. It seems like every guy struggles with this. What's the big deal? And frankly, he's tired of being told that he shouldn't live for himself. And he says, I see what I could be making if I didn't give money to the church. I see what I could buy for myself, the kind of car I could drive. I see how I could be higher up the corporate ladder if I were willing to step on people on the way up like everyone else. Your friend says, it's just not fair. I don't know if this is worth it. In fact, your friend is getting a little angry with God. He's tired of being the odd man out when his family gets together and they're talking about abortion or homosexuality or who Jesus was or the resurrection around Easter time. And he feels like he's always the odd man out. He's tired of being seen as the narrow-minded, judgmental, prudish, killjoy Christian. And on top of all this, he's tired of serving others. He's tired of having to love people that he doesn't like and that don't even like him. And so wouldn't it be they don't love him? He shouldn't love them. It seems like a perfect arrangement. He wants to blow his top like everybody else. He wants to harbor feelings of revenge. He doesn't want to forgive his wife or his kids or his dad. He's flat out tired of suffering for being a Christian and tired of fighting the fight as a Christian. Now, what would you say? So you sit down, you had this conversation, and you're wise enough to say, wow, that you got a lot of problems, friend. So let me go back and think about this. And so you want to compose a letter. You don't want to write an email because it'll be too impersonal. You want to write a letter. What would you tell him? Would you tell him that, above all else, God wants him to be happy? And that God would not ask him to do something that might cost him his friends or a chance at a better job. God isn't like that. Would you tell him that, you know, Christianity must change or die? And so you don't have to cling to these outmoded views about sexuality or eternal punishment. God's truth takes on a different form in every generation. And so go ahead and go with the flow. Do you assure him that whatever suffering or hardship he experiences is not from God, God didn't have anything to do with it, but that God hurts as much as he hurts? Do you tell him that it's okay to be angry with God for the things that happen to us? And in fact, you encourage him that his doubt and his bitterness toward God are actually signs of a deeper faith. Or do you say, wow, what a story. God gives us all stories. Thanks for your story. And just leave it at that. Do you tell him faith is an adventure? Just enjoy the wild ride. And you smile and nod. Or do you figure that the last thing a hurting person needs is theology, so you tell them, well, you know, faith is a mystery. There's things we don't understand, and aren't you glad to be on this journey together? What would you write to your suffering, struggling, almost compromising friend? Well, if you were the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you would write to him first and foremost about God. It's amazing how few of us talk to each other about God, about Jesus. Church, we talk about church, and what do you think about this? What about church? And how's this going? We talk to each other about Bible studies, about being a Christian, but about God, not so often. I'm not sure if it's because we're scared of being irrelevant, or a lot of us, I think, are scared of being too spiritual. I want to talk too much about God. That seems to be a little out of my element. Or if we just plain don't think that knowing God will really help with anything. But for some reason, our initial reaction when friends are struggling or suffering or wrestling with temptation is not to tell them about God, but it should be. What you and I need most is not the affirmation of our stories, though there's a place for that. And we certainly do not need contentless, shapeless platitudes about the mysterious journey of faith. Nor do we need a morality pep talk, nor do we need attempts to rescue God from his own sovereignty in our lives. What we need is a glimpse of who God is and what he is like. That's what John does. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The churches in Asia Minor were facing pressure to succumb. And the test was whether or not they would overcome. They were suffering for their faith. They were being threatened, and they were being squeezed into the world's mold so that they would compromise their faith. But God was calling them to overcome the struggle and overcome the temptation and be victorious, not in their strength, not in some sort of triumphalism, but through our suffering and conquering King, Jesus. And so God gave a revelation to Jesus, it says in verse 1, who made it known by an angel to John, who is now writing to these struggling churches in Asia Minor. Seven actual real churches. I think he chose seven as a symbolic representation of the church universal. This is a letter for this church. And the first thing that John writes to these Christians, the first thing they need to know is of the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what is most relevant to our lives. First John speaks of the Father. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a description of God the Father. He is ever living as the creator of the universe, ruling here and now, present in every circumstance and situation, sovereign over every detail of our lives. Yes, God micromanages. We can praise His name for that. He was eternal, without beginning or end, controlling every aspect of history, every mole and molecule, every particle and person that ever existed, the God of creation and the law and the prophets and your life. He is to come, John says. He is now the reigning king on the throne, the ruler of the future, and He is coming in judgment at the end of the age to condemn the wicked and to vindicate and reward those who trust in the name of Jesus. This is not a small God. This is not the small God of self-esteem workshops or the diminished God of open theism, nor the my buddy God of much of Christian pop culture. This is the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, who should I say sent me to your people? And the Lord speaks out of the bush, tell them that I am. I am sent you. When people are hurting or struggling, how do we respond? We do need to show compassion. We do need to ask good questions. It's a gift to give people your curiosity and to ask them good questions. We do need to assure people that God cares about their temptations and their sufferings. We need to do all of that. But we do not need to give them a picture of a small God. Do not try to rescue God from His own sovereignty. God means for His all-determining power throughout our lives to be the rock underneath our feet that gives us confidence, even in the most difficult situations, that God is for you and not against you. And this thing has not come to your life by accident or by chance or by just random configuration, but from God's fatherly hand. He is and was and is to come. That's the motivation that John sees. To keep fighting the good fight and keep persevering through our affliction. Our comfort and courage comes not from sensing how much God hurts with us, but from knowing how much Christ suffered for us, and having confidence now that God is with us, that He is benevolent in His sovereignty and merciful in His lordship. As most of you know, I love the movie Chariots of Fire. And the little line that they're walking out of church, I think in Scotland, and Eric Little's father, who is also a missionary, says to a man who is not a Christian, was training Eric Little, and They must have had some good Scottish Presbyterian Calvinist sermon, because the non-Christian man says, just sort of the tail end of the conversation, well, that would make God a dictator. And Eric Little's father says, aye, but a benign, loving dictator. Think of these churches in Asia Minor. Maybe think of your own life. They're facing persecution. They're tempted to make shipwreck of their faith and go with the cultural flow. They just want to say, this is just not worth it. This is too hard. It is hard to be a cognitive minority, to think differently, to live differently. And so what does John tell them right off the bat? What do they need to know? He says, you don't worship a puny God. He says, by virtue of God's existence in all eternity, He exercises absolute control over all of history. Now, we all know that, right? God has control over all of history. But the part we forget is that that includes your history. My history. It's not just, well, he was with Israel and delivered them and put them to Babylon and brought them back. And then your personal, your family history. John wants us to see, God wants us to see, your struggles, as hard as they are, and they do hurt, read the Psalms, it's okay to hurt as a Christian, it's okay to tell God you hurt, but your struggles are not eternal. God is. Your tormentors are not in control. God is. The government, the media, the movies, the Supreme Court, the UN, take your pick. They do not rule the world. God does. And so what they need to hear first and foremost is grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's most relevant for your life. In verse 8, God opens His mouth and He speaks for Himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Elsewhere in Revelation, God is called the first and the last, the beginning and the end. His point is very simple. I am A to Z and everything in between. From the first light of creation that God spoke into being, to the new life that He spoke into our hearts, to the very end of the age when the new heavens and the new earth will be a reality. He says, I am God. I started things. I will end them. I call the universe into being. I rule over it. I control it. I ordered it. And I will not relinquish my good sovereignty over your life for one second. So keep persevering. I have not left the throne. You remember in the Old Testament, story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? And he's mocking the prophets of Baal. They're calling out for fire from heaven. He says, is he sleeping? Is he taking a nap? Has he gone to use the restroom? Where's your God? That's not our God. He doesn't take a break. He's not out for lunch. This is the language that the Lord used in the Old Testament to assert His uniqueness and His authority among the so-called gods of the world. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And it's no wonder that John refers time and time again in Revelation. 9 times he calls God the Father, the Pantokrator. That's Greek for the Almighty, the All-Powerful. Look at verse 5, and the end of verse 4, actually. After the Father, He draws our attention to the Holy Spirit. He's working through the three persons of the Trinity. John doesn't say much about the Holy Spirit, except he uses this curious phrase, and from the seven spirits before his throne. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We know that much because he first talks about the Father. At the end, we're going to get to Jesus the Son. Here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian structure in these verses. But what is meant by the seven spirits? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 5. 4 verse 5 says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." So in John's imagery, the seven lamps that he sees are representative of the seven spirits of God. Just tuck that away. And then look at chapter 5, verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here, seven eyes are representative of the seven spirits. Now this imagery of seven lamps and seven eyes as symbolic for the Holy Spirit comes from the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 4. So keep your finger in Revelation. Look with me at Zechariah, right before Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 1. This is a vision. Zechariah is like Revelation in that parts of it are apocalypse. It's this kind of seeing imagery. "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' So here's what Zechariah sees. 'I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights.'" So he sees a menorah, right? A golden lampstand with seven lights on it. "Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. 'There's an olive tree and there's light. I don't know what they are.' So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me. 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" And then this parenthetical statement: "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." So let's put this together. Zechariah sees a menorah, a golden lampstand with seven lights. He sees a seven-pronged lampstand, which is symbolic, verse 10 says, of the seven eyes of the Lord, which together are representative of the power of the Spirit. That's verse 6. That's what these images are pointing to, is the power of the Spirit to come and renew Jerusalem. I always learned in Sunday school the little saying, "Zerubbabel, get here on the double bowl. The temple is in troubleable. It's full of rubbable," something like that. So Zerubbabel is coming to repair the temple. So you see the connection that John in Revelation is drawing from Zechariah 4. He's putting these pieces together, the seven eyes, the seven lamps. These are images for the spirits, the seven spirits of God. So what does this mean? Well, go back to what I said a minute ago. The seven lamps are the seven spirits. That's chapter 4, verse 5. But also look at Revelation 1, verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this." If only all of Revelation were like this, okay? I'll tell you, here's what it means. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I say, wait a minute. I thought the seven lampstands were symbolic of the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit. And here he says the seven lampstands are representative of the seven churches. Well, it's both. It's really pretty neat connection here, that the lampstand is church. The seven spirits are the seven lampstands. The church, therefore, is the place where the Spirit burns, the place where the Spirit works and dwells and lives. That's why in chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus, it is such a serious punishment that the Lord's threatening when he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Meaning, I'm going to withdraw the work and activity and presence of the Holy Spirit in your fellowship if you don't find your first love again. That happens to churches. There are churches with steeples and pastors and choirs, and they have Easter services, and they have long since lost their lampstand. And the Holy Spirit does not work there. And they may have bright lights and lots of commotion, but without the Holy Spirit, they are hollow, dark places. And may it never be so of this church. So that's the first significance, that the seven lampstands are representative of the Spirit working in the churches, the seven spirits. The other significance of the phrase seven spirits comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, seven is a Jewish way of speaking of completion or perfection. And so the seven spirits is a way of saying the filled, the fulfilled, the perfect spirit. The Jews understood that when the Messiah came, the spirit that would rest upon him would be a sevenfold spirit, giving seven gifts. Not seven, and well, he didn't have eight, but seven as a symbolic number of the perfection of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. Like Pat said, the Messiah is going to come as a son of David. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Then here's the sevenfold spirit on the Messiah. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of power. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So the seven spirits before the throne in Revelation is the same sevenfold spirit that empowered and empowers the Messiah to do his mission. So that's the significance of the seven spirits before the throne. It's another way of saying the Holy Spirit, but it's hearkening back to the role of the Spirit in empowering the Messiah and the necessary role of the Spirit in the local church. Now look at verse 5. Grace and peace from the Father, who is and who was and is who is to come. Grace and peace from the seven spirits of God before his throne, and grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Look at the threefold description of Jesus in verse 5. He is first of all the faithful witness. John 18, verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify, martureo, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. To the truth that salvation is in no other name. To the truth of who the Father is. And to the truth of who Jesus is, one with the Father. And he faithfully bore witness to all these things, even at the cost of his own life. And you don't have to read between the lines too hard to get at what John is saying. He says, "I know you're struggling, church. I know it's hard to be a witness. I know it's hard to say a good word for Jesus. I know it's hard to keep fighting this fight, and I know you're tempted more than you think you can bear. And I know the cost seems too high and the reward seems too small, but remember that you worship Jesus, the faithful witness, who testified to the truth even unto death. So do not give up. Do not cave. Overcome." Then Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. This does not mean Jesus was the first created being, but rather that the resurrection of Jesus is a kind of first fruits of our resurrection. He's not the first creation, but Jesus is the first life in the new creation. He's the second Adam. Adam 1.0 had a bunch of glitches. Adam 2.0 came and he did what the first Adam could not do. And so now, through Jesus, the second Adam, God is creating a new race of people out of every race and tribe and language and nation. New people for himself in Jesus. And then third, Jesus is hailed as the ruler of the kings of the earth. The imagery here, actually all three phrases in verse 5, comes from Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm looking forward to the Messiah as being one who would come as a son of David. So Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "I will also appoint him, the Messiah, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Psalm 89:37 says, "The line of David will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." You hear the language of Revelation, where John gets it from. Jesus is the ideal Davidic king who has come to rule not just his own people, but to rule the rulers of the earth. It's not George W. Bush. It's not Tony Blair. It's not Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe or Kim Jong-il in North Korea or Osama bin Laden or Kofi Annan. All the kings of the earth are subject to the King, King Jesus. And whether they realize it or not, don't think that, you know, because we have this language, you want to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord or put him on the throne of your heart. Jesus isn't on the throne of your heart. He's still on the throne of the universe. It's not like you have to, Jesus just saying, "Yes, I get to be the Lord now." He is Lord. Whether any of the kings know it or not, he is Lord. Whether you think it or not, he is Lord. And he does not relinquish his power. He reigns. Therefore, relax. You know, just some of us get real uptight. Your candidate won. I mean, after the election, all the blue states are sad, all the red states are happy. Your candidate won. He rules. He is on the throne. He is in charge. I mean, you could think of the best president or prime minister imaginable who would have all the best social programs and would eliminate all your taxes and would have a strong defense, but we'd never have to use it, and all the streets would be safe. You got a better king than that. As often happens in the New Testament, when the apostle starts thinking about Jesus, he can't help but burst into praise. That's what he does in verse 5 and 6. "To him who loves us." Now, I love here, I think, as I was reading through this, I was thinking musically, you know, you have the faithful witness, the firstborn, the rulers of the kings of the earth. It's just, I hear this loud timpani. And then a little violin, "To him who loves us." He's strong. He's also sweet. The Jesus we worship is not just might and power, but also love. Jesus loves us. That's the gospel. Provided you know what all those words mean, provided you know who Jesus is, this massive, sovereign, resurrected Jesus, and you know what love is, not just unconditional affirmation. For us, he loves us. Now, yes, in one sense, Jesus loves everybody, but this is a much better sense than that. Jesus loves his own. The Jesus of Revelation is angry with the wicked and will cleanse the earth of its impurities. But he loves us, the church where his spirit blazes and his Father is praised. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Jesus has gone forward and triumphed in death. Therefore, do not be afraid, he says, O Christian. Do not shrink back. Sin has no power over you, no penalty over you. You can be free. And because of this freedom, he has purchased two gifts for us, at least two mentioned here. You get to be kings with King Jesus, and you get to be priests with the high priest. This is Old Testament language for Israel. Exodus 19, verse 6. Although the whole earth is mine, the Lord says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's amazing. Now, why is this amazing? I say it's amazing because depending on your theological background, or you may have none, that's okay. This may come as a real shock to you, but the church is the Israel of God. That God's promises to Israel are his promises to the church. Revelation 2 verse 9 says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So after the coming of Jesus, there are Jews who are not really Jews. A Jew now is one who has a new heart, one who follows Jesus Christ. It is those who share in the faith of Abraham who have inherited the promises of God through Jesus Christ, who are the kings and the priests with him. And then there's one more thing before we close. It's a poem or a song. Again, he alludes to two different Old Testament passages. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, is a reference from Daniel 7. We'll see that more in the weeks ahead. And then the second half is from Zechariah 12, 10 and 12. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. This prophecy from Zechariah has a double fulfillment. It was first fulfilled at the crucifixion, John 19, verse 36 and 37. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's from Psalms. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. That's from Zechariah 12. So that was fulfilled at the crucifixion. But John's saying here, there's another fulfillment when Jesus comes again. This time, the mourning will not be for pity, but it will be a mourning of regret. The appearance of Jesus come to earth to reign will strike deep sorrow in the hearts of all of those who rejected him. All the peoples, all the tribes will bewail their lost opportunity to follow Jesus. Do not lose and miss your opportunity. All those who pierced Jesus with their indifference, pierced him with their pride, too stubborn to believe in Jesus because that's what my mom wants me to do. That's what my son wants me to do. I'm not going to do that. All those who pierced him with their lifeless church attendance and pierced him with their smug intellectual defenses and pierced him by disobeying his word and denying his lordship, and all those who pierced him by giving up the fight and dropping out of the race, all of those will mourn when they see Jesus, and they will say in tears, it's too late. There will be great remorse and profound regret when Jesus comes again. Many will mourn for their lost chance to follow Jesus. So I just conclude and say, behold, today is the day of salvation. Pierce him no longer. He will come as a thief in the night. You do not know that you can wait. I'll wait till I'm out of college. I'll have more. I'll wait till I'm married, till I have kids, till I'm retired. Pierce him no longer, but praise him as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the one who, in great love, can free us from our sins by His blood. Let's pray. Father, we call out as Your people to send Your Holy Spirit with power and conviction upon any here who have pierced Jesus with their rejection of Him. Do a work like You did at creation by speaking light where there is darkness in the hearts of Your chosen ones. Call out, Good Shepherd, and Your sheep will hear Your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.